Thank you, Mark and Cindy. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, the King is coming. And we're looking at the coronation of the King in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3, and we're looking at the last paragraph. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Verse 16, Matthew 3. Then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Matthew has taken us, and if you have your sermon notes, I'll give you the blanks as we go there, and a little bit of review where we left off last week. But Matthew's theme is the King is coming. And in the very first section of chapter 1, he talks about the ancestry of the King. He goes through Jesus' lineage, and we looked at that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And then also in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we look at his arrival, his birth, and some of the events surrounding that, very familiar, I think, to most people. As you get to chapter 2, Matthew takes us to the Magi, the wise men, as they're typically called, from the east, who came and talked a little bit about them, and they came to adore him and to worship him. And then a little bit later on in chapter 2, it was the confirming, the commissioning, the attestation, if you will, of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, the first part, we looked at his announcement. Here is John the Baptist. And finally, as John, who is the pre-runner and humanly speaking the cousin of Jesus, he finally introduces Jesus, because the time has come for his ministry some 30 years after his birth. And then as we come to this section, the latter part of chapter 3 and the baptism of Jesus, we see his, as it were, his coronation or his anointing, or maybe even we can look at it as his commissioning. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we see the baptism. We see the baptism of Jesus. Lots of details around it, pretty familiar to most people. Probably some confusing aspects of it as well. We know that John was at least 6 months older than Jesus. We don't know how long John has been baptizing. We know Jesus was about 30 years old at this time. He would start his public ministry that would last for about 3 years. We also know from Scripture that nothing has been written, recorded in Scripture, of anything that Jesus said since he was 12 years old. So for those 18 years, we've heard nothing in Scripture until earlier in the Gospels. John knew Jesus. He knew not only his human identity, but his divine identity as well. And John said that this, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me to be baptized." And we looked at some of the common interpretations of baptism and looked at least four of them, and how each of those, not a single one of them, is supported by Scripture. But what is supported by Scripture fits within the context of this passage, and Jesus explains to John his reason for wanting to be baptized. In those first recorded words since the age of 12, when he told his parents, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business, or I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus said to John, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. These are the words of royal dignity and humility. Jesus didn't deny he was spiritually superior to John. That would have been inappropriate. He didn't deny to John that he was sinless, but he uses an idiom, and he says, let it be so now. Basically, he's saying this thing seems inappropriate. It would be inappropriate in all other contexts, but let it be so now. That is, let it be so that you baptize me, because this is a special time, and it is appropriate. John's reluctance came from a deep spiritual commitment and a profound sincerity. And so Jesus gave permission for John to do what, without divine instruction or blessing, if you will, he would never have been willing to do. And so he assures John that at this time, it's appropriate, it's okay, it's fitting. And then he goes on to explain to John that his baptism was important for both of their ministries and for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it seems that one of the reasons that Jesus submitted to baptism was to give an example of obedience to his followers. And we say that all the time. When one is baptized after they're confessing Christ, after they become saved, converted, then we would say that this is a public profession. Baptisms are public. We talked about that. Some people want to be baptized privately. I've heard that many times. Oh, Pastor, so embarrassing to have my hair wet and be in front of those people. And, well, it's a public profession. And so just you pray about it. And they always come around. But it is testifying to those who may be there that Jesus is my Savior. I'm trusting Him and Him only to take me to heaven when I die. And here is my public profession of my faith already exercised. Jesus came into the world to identify with men, and to identify with men is to identify with sin. Not that he was ever a sinner. He never committed a sin. He was fully man, fully God, in order to be our sacrifice, in order to be that atonement. When we drink this juice in a few minutes and we eat that wafer, we're remembering, we're not crucifying him again. It's just a homemade cracker by our ladies. It's just Welch's grape juice. It should be Welch's grape juice. Don't get the cheap stuff, ladies. Come on. But it's grape juice. And we drink it and we eat it and we remember what he did 2,000 years ago. And we do that every month. And it's a time of self-examination, making sure that at least at that moment we're right with God. And we're right with, that means we're right with everybody other. It's the most unified time in a church, or it should be, because everybody for at least that moment is right with God and right with one another. And it reminds us of what Jesus did. And he came to identify with mankind. He came to identify with sin, though he was sinless. He couldn't purchase righteousness for mankind if he didn't identify with man's sin. Hundreds of years before he came, Isaiah said, and we read chapter 52 this week, a few weeks ago we read chapter 53, but in Isaiah 53 verse 12, Isaiah declares that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus' baptism represents the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people he came to save. This is the first act of his ministry. This is the first step, if you will, in his redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. It's all being unleashed now. This is the unveiling. This is the premiere, if you will. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. And in this act of the Savior, the world took his place. In this act as the Savior of the world, he took his place among the sinners of the world. And the sinless friend of sinners was sent by the Father, who Romans tells us, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no other way to fulfill all righteousness. When we come to the Lord's table, when we eat the wafer and we drink that juice, we have no righteousness of our own, but we're cloaked or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, Christ intercedes on our behalf, and we can communicate with the Heavenly Father because we are clothed in the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided. So Jesus' baptism wasn't just a symbol of his identity with sinners, but it was also a symbol of his death and his burial and his resurrection. When a person is baptized by immersion, baptizo, that's what the word means. We'll talk a little bit more about that. They go under the water that identifies with Christ's death and his burial. And then they come up out of the water and that identifies with his resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. As I did the funeral for Joanne Calvin yesterday down in Tucson, you know, that was the reminder. And before she died, it was all about, don't say anything about me, Steve. Just talk about Jesus. Present the gospel. I have unsaved family members and friends that are there, and I want you to present. That's exactly what we did. And said, this place of the dead, and yesterday or day before, they had the celebration of the dead. They had skulls all over and carnations. I mean, it was just a macabre kind of it's just one of those scenes that you have to kind of live. So all the residual of the day before, the Day of the Dead, which came after All Saints Day on the 1st, all that was still all over the cemetery. And I said, this is, a cemetery is thought of as a place of the dead. And one of the things I do, come early and I walk through there, or maybe afterwards, I like to walk through cemeteries and I look at these memorial stones or these brass placards, and I see a six-year-old, and it looks like maybe was killed with her father, and see a 21-year-old, and a 15-year-old, see a 92-year-old, see people born in the 1800s, see couples married together, see, you know, little statements that are there, the old and the young, but for everyone who is a believer, and see testimony, testifying of their faith in Jesus sometimes on those stones or on those plates. But we're reminded that though we call it a place of a dead, of the dead, and people don't think of cemeteries as a place you go to have a picnic or you necessarily go to have a good time or to visit, it is a place that will be quite alive at the rapture. And Paul reminds us of that, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up in the air to meet him, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We need to be mindful of that. It's the resurrection. And so when we think of Jesus' baptism, it prefigures his death, but also his resurrection. All of this in his baptism, all of this that we looked at last week. John gave a brief, was given a brief explanation. He could not have fully comprehended the meaning of what Jesus was saying. He was saying, okay, you're God, you're the Messiah. All right, you're also my cousin, humanly speaking. You know, I know who you are. I know why you're here because I've been taught. I've been brought up in Hebrew school. I know this, and you want me to baptize you? And remember, John had been baptizing a baptism of repentance. He said, all of you sinners, you need to repent. And if you have repented, then come down into the waters and be baptized as a testimony of that repentance. And then he chased away the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them a bunch of snakes, a bunch of vipers, who warned you from the wrath to come. You haven't repented. That's what he was saying. It's not that he would not baptize them. I believe probably many of them were baptized. Remember, most of these people would be Jewish people. Some of them would have been Gentiles, proselytized into the church. But he said everyone needs to repent of their sin. And this baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of just going with the flow, wanting to cover all their bases, perhaps. We don't know. But John knew that there was no fruit of repentance in their life. So he said, get out of here. And it brings us to verse 16. We love this verse, don't we? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. John's baptism and that of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry represented a cleansing. It represented a washing from sin. There are people today who believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's called baptismal regeneration. It's not biblical, though a lot of people hold to it. A lot of good people hold to it. They're wrong. It's not biblical. I understand where it comes from in some respect. There are no sins floating in a baptistry after a person is baptized. If one had to be baptized in order to be saved, it becomes a work. And we're saved by grace through faith. Either God did it all or he did nothing. That's why the idea of going to a place to be purged of your sin or going to a spiritual prison afterwards, the idea of praying people after they die out of their holding place, is not biblical. Those are things that come because they offer us hope. But a false hope is no hope at all. Better to speak the truth than to speak a lie, no matter what your motive is. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, and that's how a lot of this stuff has crept into the church. But it does represent a cleansing. It does represent a washing from sin. A Christian baptism represents the believer's identification with his death and resurrection, with Christ's death and resurrection. I'm saved because of his death. I'm saved because of his resurrection. When I get baptized and I go in the water, I identify with his death. And I'm so grateful I didn't have to go through that pain and suffering. And identify with his resurrection as we come up, all wet, hair messed up and all, singing hallelujah or praise the Lord, especially if the water's real cold. And we identify with his resurrection. The resurrection gives us hope. The word baptizo means literally to dip an object into something, into another liquid. It means to whelm, as in overwhelm. It never means to put the liquid on the object. There's sprinkling, and we understand that. There's even a fusion that was used, I think, about 3rd, 4th, 5th century. And that's where they pour water on you. Person is sick, they build a trough around them. They would take pitchers of water, and that's how they would baptize them, you know, because they couldn't get into a baptistry. Sometimes we sprinkle babies as a way of confirmation or commitment, but it isn't the way that the Bible teaches. And to be sprinkled is to miss the symbolism of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Christian baptism is, and by the way, has always been, by immersion. The King James translators were a little bit scared of the word baptizo, since there was sprinkling already in the church in the 1600s, latter 1500s. And so they transliterated the word as they would do to others. The word, the Greek word is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And so they said, you know what, if we translate this correctly, literally, to immerse, to dip, to make fully wet, however they might have done it, we're going to have a problem with King James and the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, who had, by the way, the Catholic Church did not always sprinkle. They started out immersing. And I can't remember when, it was several centuries before that, that they started sprinkling. But anyway, the translators were saying, if we translate this literally, this work may not get out. And so they took, some may say, the cowardly way. Maybe there's wisdom, be wise as a serpent, right? Harmless as a dove. Anyway, they transliterated the word baptize. And it comes from this Greek word baptizo, which has a singular meaning, and that is to dip an object into water or to another liquid. And so that's where we get the word baptize. Matter of fact, that same word baptizo was used when the rich man was in Hades, Lazarus, remember? And he said, he's talking to Abraham, he says, send Lazarus to dip his finger, to baptizo his finger in the water. Now, he may have sprinkled. I mean, how much water can you get from the tip of a finger? You know, not much. But the word is to dip, to baptizo his finger in the water and quench my tongue. Where Jesus dipped the morsel into the wine, is the same word. Jesus baptizoed, dip the morsel in this liquid there at the Passover. The Christian church did not know any form of baptism but immersion until about the Middle Ages. Don't know exactly when, but it was the Middle Ages. And it was then that the practice of sprinkling or pouring, also called effusing, began to be introduced. And it was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church. And again, I'll say it because it surprised a lot of people, that the Roman Catholic Church, until sometime in the Middle Ages, practiced immersion. It was Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian from the 1200s, he said, "In immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable." End of quote. The Catholic Church didn't recognize any other mode until the Council of Ravenna, somewhere in the 1300s in France, probably. It was from the Catholic Church that the Lutheran and Reformed churches inherited the form of sprinkling and pouring. The Church of England did not begin to practice sprinkling until 1645, and the Eastern Orthodox Church has never permitted any mode of baptism but immersion. And if you're Methodist, I've got you can sprinkle or you can get dipped. It's just kind of whatever you want to do. They usually have to borrow a baptistry. And I remember had a good brother pastor up here, was a Methodist pastor, just a strong biblicist and evangelical, and had some people want to be baptized by immersion, and so he asked if he could borrow our baptistry. He said, "Come on over." And so on a Sunday afternoon, baptized some Methodists by immersion. Jesus immediately went up from the water, and that should suffice it to tell us that he had to be in the water to come up out of the water. The argument of by the sprinklers is that, well, just meant he walked to the water, and you know, he came away from the water, up from the water, and said, "Okay, that's all right. We'll let the Holy Spirit change your mind." When he was baptized, at that moment, as he came out of the river, the heavens were open. What would that have looked like? Was it a blue sky? Was it a cloudy sky? You know, was it, you know, what does it look like when the heavens are opened? Is it a blue sky and then all of a sudden this great big opening? Is it dark? Is it light? Is it a bunch of colors? You know, what must it have looked like? We don't know. But it says the heavens were opened. When Ezekiel saw the heavens open and had the vision of God, he saw things like four living creatures. He saw a chariot. He saw the wheels. Just before he died, Stephen, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This heavenly vision that comforted Stephen right before he died. We know Paul's experience of being caught up to the third heaven. And he said it was so wonderful, so amazing, it was inexpressible in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One person suggests this, said, just as the veil of the temple was torn in two to symbolize the perfect access of all men to God, so here the heavens are rent asunder to show how near God is to Jesus and Jesus is to God. When the heavens opened before John the Baptist, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, just a word of, it says like a dove. Wasn't a dove, but that was the best thing that anybody could see. It looked like a dove. Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith adopted that as their symbol. You see that descending. It's a beautiful picture, reminder of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. Was it a dove? It wasn't a dove. It says it was like a dove, but how is she going to describe the Holy Spirit? And that's the best they could do, kind of like the Pentecost, the tongues of fire. They were like fire. Were they really fire? Was it really a dove? Does it really matter? That's not the point. The point is that the heavens were open, the Spirit of God descended in the best way it could be described by those who witnessed this event, was it was like a dove, and it came to rest on him. And just as the Lord had promised in John 1, verse 33, we see this confirming sign. We see this confirming sign, which the Holy Spirit was represented. To the Jewish mind of the day, the dove was associated with sacrifice. They had doves. They used them all the time. Poor people would use doves or pigeons for sacrifice. Bulls were sacrificed by the rich and lambs by the middle class. But most of the people were poor, and they could only afford a dove or a pigeon. Pigeons were cheap, and most people couldn't afford anything other than a dove. Now think about that. Think about the symbolism. That for all the people that had seen thousands of doves sacrificed on their behalf and the behalf of others, this symbol coming down like a dove, it gives us a little bit different perspective, doesn't it? Perhaps what they saw and what they thought. Even the people who sacrificed the lambs, even the people who sacrificed the wealthy people who sacrificed the bulls would have been struck by this image. The wealthy people and I thought, well, it seems like it ought to be a bull or something, right? Why a pigeon? I mean, they're a dime a dozen. I pay to get them off my property and off my eaves. They make a mess. You know, why would the Holy Spirit come down and be like a dove? Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus at all? When he became man, he didn't lose his identity as God, as deity. A lot of people believe he does. That's he's 100% man, 100% God, 100% of the time, and he still is God incarnate today. Scripture's clear. But why would the Holy Spirit then come upon Jesus if he did not lose his divinity? And I'm glad you asked. He was still fully God in every way. His deity needed nothing. As we understand the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they live in relationship, in mutual community, mutual submission. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, very clearly taught in Scripture. Though it kind of blows our mind to think about it, it's ignored by Christians and it's flat out denied by many people of other faiths, even some very similar to our own. But in his humanity, he was being anointed for service. He was being anointed, the strength, if you will, for the ministry that he was called to do. That was all beginning at this point here in the wilderness around the Jordan River with his cousin John the Baptist. And now his public ministry would begin. And as John said, referring to Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he must increase, I must decrease. The Spirit anointed him for his kingly service. Isaiah said in chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Among other things, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in his humanness in a very special way that empowered him to cast out demons. He would do that in his ministry, to do many signs and wonders, to preach. No pastor should ever preach without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily a separate act, but when a man preaches the Word of God in particular, they should be anointed by the Holy Spirit. They should have allowed the Word of God to penetrate them first, to do the work in me as a vessel that will proclaim and lay out this treasure for those who will hear it. And just this is an excursus, a caveat. Don't criticize pastors. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. There are a lot of pastors who are unsaved, believe it or not. And I love the testimonies of men who, lots of stories. But the anointing to preach, Jesus would be the same. Like every human being, Jesus would become tired. He would become hungry. He would become sleepy. And his humanness needed strengthening. It's hard for us to fathom that. God being hungry, God being tired. But he was fully human. He was born just like any other baby was born. He grew just like any other baby had to grow. So far as we know, he was learning language and learning to speak. He didn't just wasn't just born all of a sudden in the manger and, oh, hello, Mary, Joseph. Let's talk a little bit about the prophet Isaiah. What do you think about this, you know, at 5 hours old in the manger? You know, we have these ideas. We don't know all the details, but we can suffice it to say that he would grow up physically, humanly, as any other person would do. Yet he never sinned. He never sinned. He would be tired. He would be hungry. And his humanness needed strengthening. And that needed strength is given by the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 4. As we get to the next chapter here and we see Jesus' temptation, we'll see that with Jesus and his temptation, that Jesus needed to be strengthened. And so Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was unique. It was given, if you will, to empower him in his humanness. But it was also given as a visible, confirming sign to John the Baptist and everyone else who saw it. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the great King whose coming the Lord had called John to announce and to prepare men for. And let's take a look at verse 17. Verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son had confirmed his own kingship when he said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The Spirit had confirmed his right of Messiahship by resting upon him in verse 16. And the final aspect of Jesus' coronation, his commissioning here, was the Father's confirming word. For a sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it must be pure, it must be spotless, it must be without blemish. Of this one who was willing and willingly identified with sinners by his baptism, he was marked by the Holy Spirit as a dove of sacrifice. And of this one, the Father now said, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, and I am very pleased." No Old Testament sacrifice, no matter how carefully it had been selected, had ever been truly pleasing to God. Understand that. Christians are still confused quite often. The sacrifices never saved anyone. Old Testament saints were not saved by the shedding of blood by the priests at the temple. All those sacrifices and the various feasts and everything else, but those sacrifices were pictures of things to come. But every Old Testament saint was saved the same way every New Testament saint is, and that is by faith in the Savior, in the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah coming. We look back at the Messiah having already come. It was still by faith that they were saved. They still had to repent, if you will, of their sins. They were saved the same way. And so none of those sacrifices, not a single bull, not a single lamb, not a single dove was ever fully, truly pleasing to God until Jesus would be sacrificed about 3 years from his baptism. And so here is heaven opening up and the Father saying, "I am pleased. I am pleased." There's no animal that didn't have a blemish. There's no animal that didn't have an imperfection. And not only that, but the blood of those animals was at best just symbolic. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross would be with, Peter says, precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And so God could say he's well pleased. He's well pleased with the perfection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean when you say beloved? We don't use that very often, beloved. Maybe we should. It's a great word. When a person uses beloved, it has the idea of something that's deep and rich and profound about a relationship. When a man speaks of his wife, it's appropriate to say, this is my beloved. Or I know somebody say beloved, and that's okay. Same thing. You know, but it's something that's very profound and deep and rich and meaningful about a relationship. And here the father's great love for his son is heard in these words. Paul used it for believers sometimes. You know, my beloved brothers and sisters. By the way, it's what believers' love should be toward each other also. Jesus is the Father's beloved above all those he loves. Jesus is the beloved apart from whom no other could ever be beloved. And only in his Son could the Father ever be fully well pleased. God had examined, as it were, his beloved Son, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those with whom he was willing to identify himself. No imperfection. God was delighted. And as believers, we too are a delight to the Father. Don't get discouraged thinking about Jesus. Well, you know, he's got that. We know who Jesus is. But do you know, because you're in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you too are the beloved of the Heavenly Father. You too are a delight to the Father, because now as a believer, you are in the Son. That's an amazing thing. That should motivate us to greater purity and holiness and thoughtfulness right there, right? You know, just that very thought, that very reality that God the Father delights in me because I'm in the Son. And the Father finds no imperfection in his Son, and so now by his grace he finds no imperfection in those who trust in him. That is an amazing thought. And it's amazing treasure that we've been entrusted to share with others. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is central to the gospel. People say, well, you know, Jesus is this to them, he's that, or whatever. If you don't have Jesus right, you can't have the gospel right. People say, well, what if people don't know it or whatever? If you don't have Jesus right, then you don't have the gospel right. It's called orthodoxy. And orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. It's what I believe, it's what I practice. And what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that he is our sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know of any other passage in Scripture that makes it any more clear than this, but Hebrews chapter 1, right off the bat, very first paragraph, the writer of Hebrews will be quoting from Psalms and Deuteronomy over and over again. The theme of Hebrews is to let's go on. Let's strive to enter that rest. The theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than the sacrifices, better than the law, better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, he is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, the writer of Hebrews is telling us how Jesus helps us run our race and how Jesus helps us in so many ways. And right off the bat, we see that Jesus helps us because he has spoken. He is speaking. He has spoken and he is speaking. He is upholding. He is sitting. Where is he sitting? Just so happens he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. How does he help us run the race? Verse 5, Hebrews 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will be to him a father, and he should be a son? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God. He is superior to and exalted above everything and everyone else. He's the beginning of all things. He's the middle of all things. Jesus is the purifier. He is the sustainer. He is the end of all things. And he is the heir. Paul writes about that in Romans and Colossians. The Son is the manifestation of God. To see the Son is to see the Father. The Son is the radiance of God's personal glory. The Son is the image of God, and in him all deity dwells. And because of his deity, he is superior to the angels who worship him. Even God's title as Father is a reference to his essential relationship to Jesus Christ. God is presented in the New Testament more as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ than as the Father of believers. We tend to think of, well, he's our Heavenly Father, and we hear that a lot, we use that a lot, and we can. Nothing wrong with that. But in the New Testament, exponentially more, he is referred to as the Father of Jesus. When Jesus called God Father, he wasn't emphasizing primarily submission or generation, but the sameness of essence. Let me say that again. When Jesus referred to God as Father, he wasn't emphasizing primarily his submission to, though he was. He wasn't emphasizing generation, because the Father didn't generate the Son as a father generates a child, but he's emphasizing his sameness of essence, his deity. And I think John 5 sums it up when he says that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And no one can worship God unless he worships him as the God who is one with King Jesus, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Precious Father, Holy Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the Father. We thank you, Jesus, for the gift of the Spirit, your Holy Spirit. And so, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three in one, we do praise you and we do thank you. And we thank you that you made it possible to redeem sinful man, that you gave man a second chance. You didn't give it to the angels. There's nothing else you created that was created in your image. There is no other part of your creation with which you've made this blood covenant, this blood of the New Testament, which is a covenant that you have made and that we can partake of, that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore be part of this inheritance that you speak of. So thank you. Father, we, in just a moment, are going to drink some juice and eat a wafer. And as we do, we're reminded of your plan, the only plan possible so far as we can see and understand, that we would even have the hope of heaven, and we thank you for it. And you require that your children, first of all, be your children, and that each and every one has individually examined themselves. We thank you that we can confess our sins, and you've promised to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, my prayer for each
of my brothers and sisters, that they will have and will examine themselves, that as we partake in a few minutes, that we would do so in a way that honors you, that builds up the body, that encourages, that unifies. And Father, there it's entirely possible that someone is here today and they're not real sure that really heaven is their home. This blood, though they may believe in their own sinfulness or the reality of Jesus, they have not applied the blood to their life. They've not received the gift of eternal life. And I pray that today might be the day that you would make it clear. Lord Jesus, you said no one comes to the Father but by you, through your gift. And nobody comes unless the Father draws them. And perhaps, Father, at this time you're doing just that. And so we pray for them. As you do your active regeneration, you make alive that which is dead, and they become part of your family, your eternal forever kingdom. And so as we examine ourselves, as we prepare, Lord, may you be pleased. In Jesus' name.